A news story told of interesting developments in connection with the recent G20 meeting involving leaders of major developed and developing nations. The reporters related that U.S. President-elect Barack Obama would not be attending. Although he won the election November 4th, he's not officially inaugurated until January 20th next year. And he's been respecting the current president's rights by insisting the U.S. has only one president at a time, so he wouldn't be attending this big international meeting of the G20. But other nations are more interested in developing agreements and forming alignments with the man who will soon be coming into power, rather than President Bush, who is increasingly unpopular and seen as somewhat a lame duck without real power for the next few weeks. So Prime Minister Harper and his delegation were trying to arrange meetings behind the scenes with those of Obama's associates and staff who were at the G20 meeting. George W. is still occupying territory, though he now has very limited influence. Obama is waiting in the wings, but already is being recognized as the greater authority, the more important one to listen to. Now, there's a parallel here, Jesus Christ and Satan, the devil. Jesus has an inauguration coming. At his return in the millennium, he'll finally be recognized among all nations as the King of Kings. Until then, Satan remains what the Bible calls the prince of this world. But Jesus says, Satan has no hold on me. He's driven out. He now stands condemned. The devil will soon show him to be a fake, an imposter, not so important as he claims. It's time to stop giving ground to the lame duck and heed the real leader. As we recognize Jesus' sovereignty in our own lives, we increasingly find we're more on track with what's lasting and meaningful and strengthening for eternity, God's kingdom. Look back over the centuries, we notice that Jesus' kingship was perceived and hailed from a distance by the great patriarchs and prophets of the faith in the Old Testament. Jacob, this is going back to about 2006 B.C., so about as far behind Christ as we are after Christ now. In Genesis 49, Jacob said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." In our series recently on meeting Jesus in unexpected places, we saw how David, in several of the Psalms, about 1000 B.C., Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, for example, anticipated Jesus' royalty until he arrived. Prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus in the servant songs, and passages such as 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. We call Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Daniel's another remarkable Old Testament character who clearly foresaw Jesus' kingship. You remember that dream about the statue, the gold and bronze, and the clay and bronzy feet? The kingdoms in that dream, with the statue with the clay feet, were broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. Just imagine them being blown away. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. He went on in reference to Jesus. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." Later, Daniel had a very clear vision of Jesus. Look at the detail that Daniel saw. It's just truly amazing. It says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And there are other prophecies, like Micah's about Bethlehem being the birthplace of him who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, ancient times. Now, while it would have been risking misunderstanding and charges of treason for Jesus to be called king by his contemporaries, the Romans wouldn't have liked that. People were going, oh yeah, king, yeah. The titles for him applied by other New Testament authors are just as weighty. Lord or Adonai indicates one in charge. And the term Christ is not a name but a title, meaning Messiah or anointed leader. Jesus admitted he was receiving the authority of a king. Luke 22, he says, I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me. He admitted to Pilate under intense questioning that he had a kingship that was not from this world. The very charge nailed on top of the cross was that Jesus was what? King of the Jews. That's the charge. Jesus accepted Nathanael's recognition of him as King of Israel. Jesus even taught, this is pretty bold I would say, even taught that he was king. He said, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Pretty clear. For Jesus, the kingdom of God, or of heaven, if you read in Matthew's gospel, was the main object of his preaching. From taking over from John the Baptist with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's kind of how Jesus makes his entrance onto the stage. Kingdom of heaven, that's his focus. All the way through numerous parables at the end. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Kingdom of heaven is like a net that caught all kinds of fish. That's always what he was talking about, was this kingdom of heaven business. But the kingdom for Jesus was much more than just some idealistic political dream out there. By his life and death, Christ actually brought the kingdom of God into reality for ordinary people. So its power is invading, effecting change here and now. He once told his critics, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When Jesus sent out the 12 and the 72 on short-term mission excursions, they were actually forays of shock troops kind of expanding the territory of those brought into alignment with God's will and purpose. It was a foretaste of the Great Commission, which he uttered after his death and resurrection in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Wow, what a statement. His initial invisible inauguration at the Father's side had already taken place. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. There's kingship coming in there again. And surely I am with you always, he says, to the very end of the age. That being with you, Jesus refers to, is what makes his kingdom present in our lives. It's here and now. Someday, at the start of the millennium, a thousand-year period, Jesus' kingship will become obvious to everyone on earth. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The book of Revelation describes him wielding a sharp sickle to harvest mankind. The Lamb overcomes those who make war against him. These things haven't become apparent yet, but they will be part of history. Jesus emphasized that his kingship was different from the style of earthly rulers. In a key juncture, he taught his disciples, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your what? Servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he highlights his own style of kingship. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See the contrast he's drawing here? Jesus' kingship isn't a burdensome laying on of heavy tax that's kind of draining us, but instead resourcing us, giving himself to work through us and share his love and joy and achieve his goals while involving us. It's all about grace. He's conferring on us a kingship. For example, the 12, he says, I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See how he delegates the power? He's not kind of holding on to it. Paul looks forward to receiving a reward from his sovereign. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. John in Revelation says, Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father. He authorizes and stands behind us in our own serving. To those who overcome, Jesus promises that I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. What a privilege. See how he's gracing us. It's all about giving himself. Jesus' lordship forms a real contrast when we compare it with the tyranny that Satan would get us stuck into. First of all, when comparing Jesus and Satan, there is no comparison in terms of their nature or their might. While it's not wise to overlook Satan or pretend he doesn't exist, neither ought we to give him too much credit. He and his dark spiritual associates are but one source of evil and temptation. Together there's the world and its fallen bentness, including things like generational factors that we grew up surrounded by, and our own fallen flesh or sin-bent and sin-prone human nature, damaged since the Garden of Eden, and the devil. So world, flesh, and devil. Devil's just one source of temptation and evil in the world. While Jesus is from eternity, the Son of God, as well as born of a woman, Satan is created, a creature, limited in his ability, a fallen angel, not nearly on a par with Jesus in terms of power. Revelation 20, verse 1, how many angels does it take to seize and bind the devil? Thousands? Hundreds? How many angels? Come on, anybody know? One angel. One chain. Boy, I'm looking forward to seeing that. That must be some angel. That's all it takes to lock Satan up in the deep abyss for 1,000 years. While Jesus' titles reveal his majesty, Satan's other titles reveal his shadiness. He's the accuser of the brethren, a constant critic, can't find anything good to say. He's the serpent, low down, sneaking along in the grass. He's prince of this world, prince of demons. Beelzebul means lord of the flies. Lovely term. Ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's no substance to him. While Christ saves and builds people up, think of Satan's effect on folks. He's the thief come to steal, kill, and destroy. In contrast, Jesus who came that we might have life abundantly. Paul writes, the God of this age, what does he mean, God of this age? Who's he talking about? Satan, yeah. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan gets his jollies of going around and putting people's spiritual eyes out, blinding them in their minds so that they may never see how beautiful Jesus is. What is Satan's work? He tempts people to disobey, slanders them before their Heavenly Father, inflicts disease like Job's agonizing boils. He opposes the righteous any way he can, interferes when the good news about Jesus is preached, like the birds snatching away the good seed, plants tares or weeds in the church, ruins body and soul, whether by degenerative disease or by excessive alcohol or other toxins. I remember one guy I saw in the hospital, and his skin was kind of sallow, and even his eyeballs were yellow. He was that jaundiced, and in conversing with him, found out he'd been a heavy drinker, and his liver was gone, and his kidneys were being affected. Oh, you don't want to end up with like that, but that's where that path takes. He encourages people to lie and be selfish and greedy and yield to wrong desires they'll soon regret. In short, as Peter puts it, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He just wants to tear you up. Now, why would we even want to be in league with such an evil being as that? I've been reading the book Emily wrote about Bethany Homes for Children. Now, one couple fostered over 800 children through the decades. It's an enriching book, but it's also a very sad book when you read of the situations where so many young children originated. Perhaps routinely beaten or abused by those in their own home who should have been protecting and nurturing them. One story, the mother's current boyfriend sends the children off to buy ice cream, leaving one sister, the most beautiful, at home alone with him. The siblings return to find the house in flames and their sister tied up, dead, with a bag over her head. How sad. How wrong. How far from God's intention for people. But that's just the kind of ugly thing that happens when people give ground to the enemy. Thankfully, in the book, there's a happy ending for those who come to live with the Jespersons and experience God's care for tender, bruised lives. One time, the Pharisees tried to say that Jesus cast out evil spirits because he was in league with the prince of demons. Sorry about my cough here. He made it very clear he's not with Satan, but against him. Those in Jesus' kingdom must be fighting against the enemy. Matthew 12, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So God's kingdom is not just some yet-to-be-realized hope at the end of time. God's kingdom is active today, fighting the powers of evil by the help of God's Spirit. The church isn't just a warm place to sing happy songs and be with people we like. Church is in the trenches, making advances against the destruction Satan would bring if left unopposed. There's no contest between Jesus and the devil. Hebrews 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Or the Apostle John puts it in his first letter, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. Think about that. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Is that where you want to be? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Whose side are you on? Who's driving your bus? The serpent or the Son of God? The Bible doesn't keep it a mystery what happens to the devil and his associates in eternity. Revelation 20 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. However glittery that temptation, or how sweet that forbidden sensation, weigh it against eternal torment before you choose. What then is the practical application of this excursion into the contrast between Jesus' kingship and the lame duck imposter whose time's running out? How can we avoid getting snared on the downward spiral? First, if Satan's tactic is to blind the minds of unbelievers, remember that thing? Keep letting God's Spirit renew your mind by the Word so you'll spot spiritual counterfeits and traps every time. How did Jesus respond to the devil when he was getting tempted? Use the Word. It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus could have been the most creative in his response to the devil, but he just kept bringing out those memory verses. Every word that comes from the mouth of God gives us life, Jesus is saying. Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, Paul's going down the list of the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. He notes our one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Scripture is your basic protection against spiritual ambush. Second, don't give the enemy an emotional inch. Our feelings can be sabotaging traitors if we let them. Life is tough. We get beat up, tired out, depressed, exasperated by all the stuff out there that shouldn't be so. our spirit has to hold our emotions in check. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, "In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Note the apostle warns our anger can give ground to the enemy, a foothold, offer him a base of operations. Grumbling gives ground. Now check that attitude. Third, keep looking up through the night vision binoculars of prayer and worship. It's harder to yield to temptation when you're prayed up and have one of the last Sunday's worship songs ringing in your heart. Ephesians 6, Paul urges us, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He adds, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Oh, here's the devotional life here focused on. Prayer and piety tune us to be alert, on the lookout, snuffing out the enemy's despondent darts. Luther said, Satan hates music. He knows how it drives the evil spirit out of us. Fourth, be on about God's business. Well, the expression idle hands of the devil's own workshop is not from the Bible. It does go a long way back, probably Chaucer in the 1300s. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus follows, "Thy kingdom come," immediately with, "Thy will be done." The kingdom is where God's will is put into effect, where God's reign is actively in control. Jesus taught us to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. What's that translate into in my circumstances? What's the right thing to do? As we're seeking what God wants and submitting our wills to that, Satan's got to go. James 4 counsels, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Fifth, practice self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Saying no to yourself. Oh, it's so against what our culture says to do, but it's really healthy self-discipline. Satan isn't your only enemy. Remember, the flesh, our sinful human nature with its passions and desires, and the world. He's a roaring lion looking for victims, trying to bait you. Don't be enticed. Learn to say no. Familiarize yourself with the exit signs in each situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God in His faithfulness will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But you need to start making your way toward that exit, that way out. Don't just kind of dawdle around and, oh, it feels pretty good over here. Call your buddy if that accountability will help you decide. Closing, a quote from the reformer Martin Luther. He said, I often laugh at Satan. There is nothing that makes him so angry as when I attack him to his face and tell him that through God, I am more than a match for him. We have a far better king to serve. Let's pray.